Welcome to Grace Tabernacle. We invite you to join us on the journey to transform people into contagious, wholehearted worshipers and followers of Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this message will be helpful toward achieving that goal in your life. Now, let's join in the fellowship of Grace Tabernacle for a relevant message from our pastor, Gary Washburn, that we believe will lead you closer to the heart of God.
This past week, I had the opportunity to go away for a couple of days, and it was a spontaneous thing. It wasn't really planned, and the Lord's been impressing upon me to solitary time with Him. Now, I do that on my prayer walks. I do prayer walks and, walk and pray and talk to the Lord. But there was something about the Lord just saying, I want you to myself. I want you to come away with me and have no other focus. Not your wife, not the phone, not church, anything. I just want you to myself. And so I drove to Titusville, about 2 hours away, and there's a retreat center there at Park Avenue Baptist Church. It's the church that Peter Lord used to pastor. And anybody can go there, by the way. If you ever need a place of solitary, just call over there and you can rent a room. It's like a motel room. But they have a special place for ministers to come. It's called a prophet's chamber. It's like a small apartment. So it's a little bit nicer there. And I got that for extremely good price, too. But while I was driving to Titusville in the car, I didn't have any music on, and I wasn't even praying. My mind began to drift into sermon preparation mode. I mean, I've been in the ministry for 33 years, so it's kind of a ministry hamster treadmill type thing. Paul, you know what that's like, I'm sure. I mean, you just kind of, you know, Sunday's always coming and Wednesday's coming, and it's part of what we do in ministry, you know, when you live under that. And it's not always good. It's not always good. It's not bad, but it's not always good. And, it's very difficult to get the minister's mind to shut off of ministry mode. Very, very difficult to do. And I read a lot. I read the Bible. I read tons of books. I read. I have a ferocious appetite for reading. And so I'm always looking for an illustration. I'm always looking for a story. I'm always looking for an anecdote. I'm always looking for something that if you look in my bag that I carry around in my car, my books and stuff, my Bible. I mean, I've got notebook after notebook in there, scribbling in notes. If you look at it, you think, what in the world is this? And it's notes and illustrations and stories. And I know I'm going to use it. I just don't know when. So I keep it with me. So anyway, this is my lifestyle. This is just, it's just the way God, I think, wired me. And so while I'm driving, out of the blue, I heard the Lord, not audible, but when you've heard the Lord, because the thought wasn't anything you could have thought of or would have thought of or had thought of. And it was these words: should preaching be your priority? That's what he said to me last week. And I knew the answer. No. because I was in ministry mode. I'm going away to be alone with God. I'm to unwind. I'm to unplug. And all my whole focus is just to be with Him. And here I am already going into ministry mode. Yeah. And this is, He said that so clear to me. It shocked me. Because when God asks a question, He's not looking for information. You know that. He knows the answer. It should shock us, and it shocked me. And then silence again. And of course, I knew the answer. You know, was preaching Jesus' priority? Was preaching His priority? When it needed to be. It says when Jesus began His ministry in Mark chapter 1, it says He began to preach the kingdom. So it began to be His priority, but not like we preachers are looking for material always, you know. What was Jesus' priority to draw a crowd of people? It wasn't His priority, you know. He could draw a crowd. And we preachers, we would all like that. I would like nothing more than to draw a crowd every Sunday, be 1,000 or so people here. I would love that. But that hasn't happened. You know, Jesus knew how fickle crowds can be. One moment they can be saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And a week later they can say, "Crucify him." So he knows, you know, drawing the crowd's not the issue. Okay. And so when I got away with the Lord, I had a lot of things to think about. And in fact, I realized right away that 2 days was not enough. It was not enough. It went by, it was a day and a half. It went by too fast. And so while I'm there at this retreat center, I spent most time in the room. And then they have a place called a prayer chapel. And it's built up on a little knoll right there by the church. It's separate from the church. And it's open 24/7. There's a little lock there. You know, the combination get in. And it's a small room, probably about a dozen or so chairs. It's kind of built in a semicircular. I took pictures on my phone because I wanted you to see this. It's really awesome to see, but my phone is too old to, it just doesn't know what to do with those kind of things, okay? And the operator is part of the problem. What I wanted to share with you tonight a little bit about that adventure. Is that okay? We've been here for 13 years this year. Not here in this spot, but Grace Tabernacle's been 13 years. We're not a whole bunch larger than what we first started. Now, that really bugs the daylights out of a preacher. You've got to realize that. Because we somehow falsely stick our significance to the largeness or of our church. You know, we have 1,000 people. We're somebody. We walk in a room. Everybody listens to us. All the preachers take notes. They want to know, what's your secret, you know? And that's not correct. That's not right. But we do it. Okay. Do I think our church should be larger? Sure. By all means. I think almost everybody should come to Grace Tabernacle. I think it's one of the greatest churches around. I really do. And not because I'm the preacher. I just think it's a unique work that's going on here. It's not the ordinary. And I've always been drawn to the odd duck, the underdog or whatever. And I'm just kind of always drawn to that, you know. And I kind of feel like Grace Tabernacle is one of those unique. It's non-denominational, meaning we don't know what you are. We can't put you in the Catholic spot. We can't put you in the Baptist spot. You're not a Baptist-costal. You're not a Pentecostal. You're not a... We don't know what you are. I kind of like that, personally. And I don't think we figured out ourselves who we are yet. That remains to be seen, and that's the Lord's doing. But anyway, what I'm trying to say to you is that this time away was really good as I began to think about, okay, God, I do want to talk to you about the church. I want to talk to you about my own personal relationship, and then I want to listen to you. And, you know, we've all seen churches that are, you know, mega churches. Mega churches are a thing of the last, maybe 50 years. You didn't hear of mega churches. A big church was 300 people, 500 people. 1,000 was like, wow, that's unbelievable. But today there are churches with 5,000, 20,000, 30,000. The largest church in the world in Seoul, Korea, over 1 million people. That's just mind-boggling, isn't it? And we always, not we, preachers, me, we have a false idea that the bigger is better. Certainly bigger is somehow God validating us, saying, you've arrived. You found the secret. You got my blessing. Now I give you more people. But if that were true, why would we see so many churches, and not just mega churches, but especially I'm pointing to the mega churches where all of a sudden they've got all the outside trimmings of what looks like success and blessing, and then all of a sudden there's an internal fall of the pastor who's, you know, he's been having multiple affairs for many years. And then he finally gets found out. And every one of us scratch our head and say, well, how could God be blessing that? I know I'm not the only one who's thought that before. But what was going on? For 10 years, this guy's had multiple affairs with, what's going on? See, we equate blessings with numbers, and that's not necessarily so. At least God doesn't think that way. So I've got to change my thinking. Now, I was Baptist trained. When I was Baptist because I didn't know what else I was after I got saved, honestly. I was born again. I came home from boot camp, and I asked my mom, who didn't go to church very often, I said, what are we, Mom? I mean, what are our people? What's our background? Are we Catholic? Are we Protestant? What are we? And she said, well, all of our people are Baptist. So I said, I guess I'm a Baptist then. But I had no clue what a Baptist is. And then if you start trying to find out what a Baptist is, you go to, there's 100 different kinds of Baptist church. Northern Baptists are different from Southern Baptists. They're a strange bunch. And so I went to a Baptist, small little Baptist college in the panhandle of Florida, which was a good experience, and God did lead me there. And so I got Baptist trained, which is not always a good thing. And so for 20 years, I'm a Southern Baptist. But man, for 20 years, I felt like the round peg being trying to be squeezed into the square hole. I just didn't belong. And I knew it. And the problem was, my congregation knew it. But we didn't know what to do about it. Can I get an amen? Amen. And so the big emphasis on being in a Baptist church, if you've ever been in a Baptist church, and I'm not talking bad about the Baptist. Thank God for the Baptist. But I'm pointing out something. The big emphasis in the Baptist church, at least from my understanding as a Baptist preacher for 20 years, was the Great Commission. That's all we talked about. That's what we were about. And there's nothing wrong with that unless you misunderstand the Great Commission, which I did. Not the Baptist's fault, my fault. I can read the Bible. And so for most of my ministry, I failed to see that there were two great commissions, not just one, two. And if you miss the first one, you're going to mess up the second one. And let me show you what I'm talking about. In Matthew 28, typically verses 19 and 20 are known as the Great Commission. But the Great Commission really begins in Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. So if you got your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Matthew 28. It's called the Great Commission. And 19 and 20 is where it usually begins. But we're going to look at verse 16 because I think this is really where it actually begins. Matthew 28, it says in verse 16, But. So that tells us something important was really going on that was in a direct contrast to this in the first and the previous verses. And when you take time to read that, you see Jesus was resurrected. Okay, and what was going on in the big city of Jerusalem at that time was there were people, the elders of the city, the chief priest, they had got wind that Jesus had been resurrected, and buddy, they didn't want that word to get out. They wanted crowd control because we got to control the people. We can't let stuff like this get out. And so the chief priests got together with some guards that said they guarded the tomb of Jesus, and they paid them off. They paid them money to say, now you tell people that someone came and stole the body. Because people are going to start asking, okay, where's the body? And you tell them that someone stole the body, and they paid the guards off. Now, can you imagine in the light of the resurrection that you're going to stand up and lie and say, no, he's not alive. He's dead. Someone stole the body. We saw it. Look how hokey and crazy. How insane can you get? And so that was what was going on. Now, let's go back to the Great Commission, beginning of verse 16. He says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. That place we stayed last April, right there on the lake. They proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. We don't know which mountain, because Galilee is a lake, and there's a lot of, you know, mountains around there, not like the Rocky Mountains, but just all mountainous area around there. Here's a rock from that mountain. Maybe this is where it was. I don't know. Here, pass this rock around. You need to get a feel of what, this was the land. Who wants to hold this? Here, catch it. I just, pass it around. Okay, pass it around. Okay, and smell the land, the earth that was there. Okay. I got some dirt as well. This is right there from that region, okay? This is from the Mount of Beatitudes. Remember, we grabbed that dirt, stuck it in our pocket, and later on. So who wants to feel the dirt and smell the dirt? I mean, it doesn't have much smell. Let's pass it around. Pass it around. This is where we're talking about an actual geographical place in the earth. Here's a piece of it. Here's a piece of it. Jesus said, I want you to go to the mountain that he designated in Galilee. And they're on their way. The 11 disciples. Are you with me so far? Okay. And verse 17, and when they saw him, 11 disciples, they saw the resurrected Jesus. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Are you with me? Do you have this on PowerPoint up there? Okay. They worshiped him. Okay. And then it says, and some doubted. 11 disciples. Some of them doubted it. I don't know. This is so surreal. Is this a dream? But some of them worshiped him. Okay. And so they had this encounter. And then Jesus, it says in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority, and that word there means the right and the might to back it up. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make followers. That's what disciples is. Learners, followers of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, okay. Now, as Baptists, we knew the Great Commission, but we thought it started at verse 18. No, it starts at verse 16. Now, here's the point. There's two commissions. The first commission is, come meet with me personally. Come meet with me personally. Come meet with me personally and see me as I am and worship me, the resurrected Lord, the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth. Come meet with me. That's the first commission. And if you don't do that and have an encounter with God that is life-changing and impacting so that your values change, so that everything that was important to you is no longer important in light of who He is and where He is and what He's saying to you, unless you have this encounter with Him, you'll run off and do what you think is the Great Commission. You'll do it mechanically. And you'll try to learn a technique, and there's nothing wrong with technique. And you'll try to learn little gimmicks. And sometimes there's nothing wrong with a gimmick if it really serves the right purpose of introducing someone to Christ. But you'll learn humanistic things in ways that are not God's ways and God's techniques to share the commission of Jesus or the gospel with the whole world. You won't do it His way. You'll do it man's way. And then you'll get man's results. And then you'll get man's disciples. And you'll get false converts. And you'll get fickle people who they'll follow you for a season, but then when the going gets tough, they're out of there. Are you understand what I'm talking about? See, there's two commissions. The first one's come be alone with me and worship and see who I am. Get to know me as I am. And then you'll be qualified to go out and make followers of Jesus because of this experience you've had with God yourself. That's how it's supposed to work. That was God's plan from the very beginning. And notice that Jesus' commission was this. He says, go out and make followers of me out of what you've experienced. And these people who are followers of me, remember, all of Christianity can be boiled down to two words. The words of Jesus, follow me. That's it. That's what He wants. Followers. All of it can be boiled down to that. And then He says, now these who are followers of me, do this. I want you to baptizo them. Baptizo them. There's two words for baptize. Now you think as Baptists, I'd have learned this a long time ago. Baptisma means to dip in the water. But Jesus didn't say baptisma. He says you baptizo them in the Greek, John. which means to marinate them. Marinate them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost relationship. Marinate them, soak them. Let this get all over them and in them and through them. Let it be every part of what they are, and let them be baptizo. Are you with me? That's what he's saying. You marinate them. So they're so identified with me. They talk like me. They walk like me. They speak like me. They sing like me. They pray like me. They act just like me. They smell like me. Huh? Ah, that earth, that's where Jesus walked. I can smell, because I can smell Jesus in it. Are you listening? I wonder, out of all the people I've baptized in 33 years, I lost track. I quit writing down. I started writing down at first because I wanted a record. Because in the Baptist church in my day, if you baptized over 100 people in a year, you get invited to come preach at the evangelism conference. And buddy, I was going to baptize 100 people whether they liked it or not. Got close. 1 year in Astor, in Baptist, First Baptist Astor in Northlake County, I think we baptized, in 8 months, I think we baptized like 90 some odd people. And that church had been used to baptizing 3 people. Man, we were something. 33 years. I wonder how many people I baptized. I wonder if it's, is it 1,000? Is it more than that? But here's a deeper thought. I wonder how many of those people that I baptized are still walking with Jesus today. Whew. I wonder how many of them are still marinated. I wonder how many of them still smell like and act like Jesus. I'd be happy if 50% of them were. But I'll be honest with you, I don't think they are. I can't prove that. Why? Because we're not doing ministry the way the Lord wants to do ministry. We run ahead and we do what we think is the right thing to do. We do good things. But unless he's initiated it, he's not obligated to bless it. It's a good idea, Lord. But if he didn't initiate it, who's to say he ever wanted it done in the first place? I'm not depressed, don't get me wrong. The Lord just undressed me. And he still got more to do. And I was thinking about the church. Our church. This is our church. God, this is our church, God. It's your church, but we are your church. I was thinking, what a wonderful group of people we have. We have some incredible people here. I mean, really wonderful people. Not only gifted and talented, but servant hearts, good people. You call upon them to do something, they'll do it. They're there. And that's it's not always true in every church. We can be proud of our church in a right kind of proud way. You know, I mean, there are things that honor God there. But thinking about the church, of all the things that Jesus called the Father's house, which would be the gathering of the believers, he never called it a house of preaching. He never called it a house of praise music. He never called it a house of programs. He said, my house will be called a house of, you know, come on, prayer, prayer. Of all the things the disciples could have asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to do the ministry. Teach us how to grow a church. Teach us how to win souls. They said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Because we see that that's really the value you have. And we want to have that same value. And then Jesus gives a model prayer, Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Not that it can be prayed in 21 seconds. Not that it should be prayed repetitiously or anything like that. But it was just a simple template because they were asking, show us how to pray. He gave them like a template. You take this and now you customize it and make it your own, you see. And then he said in Matthew 6, when you pray, make sure you enter your closet, or more literally, your small pantry, a room with no windows, and there you talk to God in secret. He's not against public praying, but he was talking about, I want you to be real. I want you to get to the down to the bone. I want you to get down to where the hurts and the pains are and the questions. I want you to go deep, see. I don't want you just to pray superficial prayers that you pray in front of other people because you know they're listening. So I want you to get alone with me. That's why Jesus went up in the mountain often to pray. And early in the morning, before his disciples got up, Jesus was already gone somewhere praying because he knew the days ahead would be full of ministry, so he had to be alone with the Father. I don't think we've ever emphasized prayer enough, corporately or privately. We pray, you know, but I don't think we've ever emphasized it enough. We have intercessors who meet on Sunday morning. Everyone's invited to that at 10 o'clock for 30 minutes. We just gather and pray, and that's a wonderful time. It's not directed. It's just led by however the Lord leads people to pray. We on Thursday evenings, intercessors, a small group of intercessors, they meet here. Like 7 o'clock tomorrow night over in the prayer room. Everybody's invited. Just come, just as the Lord leads. Also, we started on Thursday morning several weeks ago as a result of a prayer group coming here praying, and we just all agreed. It just felt right that the Lord was leading us to gather to pray at 6:30 in the morning on Thursday mornings. It's open to anybody. You can come if you want to. Everybody's welcome. But the purpose is prayer. It's not to fellowship. It's not to talk. That happens, but the primary focus is prayer. The word prayer is prosukame, which means it involves a lot of things. It means thanks. It means praise. It means asking for help for things. It also involves listening or just communion with God in silence. We don't say a word. And that can be prayer. Sitting still in the awareness. That's mostly what I did over this couple of days. I mostly just sat still, quiet. No need to talk. He already knows my prayer list a million times. He probably said, I've kind of heard that a million times. I don't want to hear it anymore. When does it become vain repetition with God? The second time you pray it. He's heard it. That's a joke. You were supposed to laugh, but. So prayer without words. I'm trying to go somewhere with this in just a few more minutes. Often when I go into prayer, I get distracted like you. Lately, I've been making a little envelope. I'll pull out an envelope that says trust. And so as I'm starting to go into prayer and just want to be alone or still with the Lord and just be quiet, and all these thoughts come to my mind. Like, you got to pay the bills. Oh, right. Oh, okay. And I write them out on a card, whatever the distract. Okay, whatever it is. church growth. Okay, And I take them and I write them as quickly as they come to me. And while I'm trying to just spend time alone with God, and I put them in that envelope and put in trust, I don't need to be bothered with them anymore. I'm just, okay, God, let's see. You just, whatever helps you, you see. And so maybe that'll help somebody tonight as I just try to tell you that little bit. Often I'm scattered in prayer. I find it takes a long time to kind of center down and just kind of settle. I mean, I'm scattered like Martha, you know, Mary and Martha, the sisters, and Martha's out in the kitchen preparing all the stuff that Jesus never asked for in the first place, and Mary's in there at the feet of Jesus. And I'm a lot like Martha. I mean, I got to make sure I call so and so back. Oh yeah, I got to. Anybody get a witness to that? Yeah. And I'm learning. I'm slow, but I'm learning how to let God initiate even prayer. Like, what do you want to talk about, it, God? I'm listening. And things in the church, for 33 years, I've run around with like a chicken with my head cut off, trying to pull and use every good idea that is a good idea to grow the church. And it's not bad, but I'm slowing down now to say, wait a minute, is God initiating this, or is this just something I'm trying to pull out of the hat here? And if God didn't initiate it, I really don't want to burn a lot of energy doing it. So we may go through a season where we just, boy, we're not really doing much of anything. That'll be a test, won't it? For all of us Marthas, that'll really be a real challenge. And so we got to learn how to be like a Mary and sit at Jesus' feet in an unhurried position and say, all I need, God, is one word from you. That's all I need. Thomas Merton, who was a great contemplative thinker, said, the deepest level of communication is not communication, but it's communion. It's wordless. It's beyond words and beyond concept. And I discovered during this just short period away of solitude with the Lord that spending time with Him in solitude with no agenda, trying to clear my mind and my heart of all the clutter. Because even so much of my prayers can be too wordy. Or prayer can be a way of trying to control things. And so I have to learn to let God initiate. And He will if you give Him the time. This is the season of Lent. How many of you are familiar with that? I know Lent is usually more of a Catholic or a Lutheran or a liturgical type of thing, but basically the season of Lent began Ash Wednesday, February 10th. It goes to Easter. It's like the 40 days prior to Easter. It's a time of repentance, a time of fasting, a time of simplifying your life. It could be giving up things so you can be more devoted to God. I think it's a good idea. But you need to go to God about that. Don't do it to be religious. Just, God, what do you think about this? And I talked to God about this while I was away. You know, you could be a lot of things. You could say, well, during this time, I think God has impressed me to limit television to 1 hour or whatever, or fast certain meals, or whatever it is that God you be. And you know what the Lord, I think, is impressed upon me is to eliminate hurry. 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 So tonight I'm going to preach 3 hours. Not really. Terry's back there saying, would you hurry up? I got choir practice. Would you hurry up? I will. I wish I could show you the pictures. I was going to try to tell you. At this prayer chapel in Titusville, it's a circular, small circular building. And you go inside, and there's a throne. A throne you could actually sit on. A throne that says mercy and grace on it. And it's elevated up. This is in the prayer room. And I thought, oh, I love this. Because it helps me. I need to see things every once in a while. Sometimes, you know, they're called icons. You know, you put a picture of the cross, or maybe you use a crucifix. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think we need to see things sometimes. And seeing this throne, and I would just come and just bow and lay on the floor and spend a lot of time there and pray and talk to God. But seeing that throne helped me to realize I'm not in charge. It helped me put things in a better perspective. It helps me to remember, like Pam preached last week, be still and know that I'm God. And I like a paraphrase of that would be, relax and remember who's in charge here. I'm not. God is. And outside the prayer chapel, and again, anybody can go to this. Outside the prayer chapel, there's a little garden area and a lot of benches. And I thought, we need to have that around the church. We need to have benches and shade trees and places where people can go sit and just meditate and just be still and just listen. And one of these places was a newly created area. And there was a little bench, and there's a little lattice walls where you go in and you sit in this bench. And you look straight ahead, and there's a brick wall. In front of this brick wall, there's a tombstone. And on this tombstone, or above the tombstone, it says, a cemetery for the self-dominating life. And it has a lot of things like, here I bury my anger. Here I bury my regret. Here I bury my cannots. There's a whole list of things there, you know. I spent a lot of time at that cemetery, and I still don't think I buried everything. Cemetery for the self-dominated life. So I spent a lot of time there thinking about my life. Thinking that, boy, at the end of my journey, I don't want to have a lot of regrets over how I spent my time on the things that God didn't initiate. Paul said, I die daily. I die daily. What does that mean? What does it look like, I die daily? Well, if you get married, once you get married, you start dying daily to the single life. You're no longer a single man. You don't go out with the boys or the girls anymore and do what you did when you were single. You die daily to that. If you want to lose weight because you're eating too much and you're trying to compensate for something in your life, then you'd start dying daily to that appetite and say, well, I'm not going to eat this, and I'm not going to have that second portion, or I'm going to die daily, you see. Or if you're overspending, I'm going to die daily. I'm not going to buy what I want and spend more than I have. Are you with me? So it really comes down to this question, who is the real center of your life? Who is really in charge? And this was real clear to me personally. Jesus said this in Matthew 6. He said, no man can serve two masters. I had the privilege of spending some time with Peter Lord. Maybe you don't know who he is, but to me, he's a great man of God. He wrote a best-selling book years ago called Hearing God. I think it's in our bookstore. I never thought when I was preacher in Bible college, listening to some of his tapes, that I'd ever have the privilege of meeting him in person, much less becoming a little bit closer to him. And over the years, God has allowed me to have a relationship with this, what I call a mighty man of God. And so we went to dinner the two nights I was there and talked and shared. And he lost his wife last year, like 60s years or 50 some odd years of marriage. his life partner. And so I mustered up enough courage to just ask him. I said, "Peter, how are you doing since your wife got promoted to heaven?" And he said these words, which I thought were profound. He said, "The first negative thing that God ever said in the Bible was, it's not good for man to be alone." And I went, wow. He's still hurting. It's not good. Because we're made for relationships. We're made for relationships. And isn't that what the church is? The church isn't about you coming here and being still and quiet and listening to me ramble for 37 minutes. I'm almost done. But the bottom line, after we stop doing whatever it is that we're doing called church, it's all about relationships. We're made for relationships. And if we don't have relationships, we're never going to be what God intended us to be. Your relationship with God, relationship with your spouse, there's no other relationships like that. Then your family, then your friends. You really are only going to have about two or three friends in a lifetime. You know that, right? I mean, real. These are the people that you really share intimate details. Only two or three in a lifetime. And then you have work associates, so you share common goals. Then you have acquaintances. You'll probably have about up to 70 people on the average that you will know them by their face or their name. And then there are strangers that we meet. But we're created for relationships. Would you stand together with me? I would like the rock and the sand or dirt back, please. If I don't get it, I won't be hurt, but the rock somewhere around here, you'll bring it back. Whoever's got it, be great. Don't throw it. Okay. Yeah. Let's bow. Lord, I thank you, first of all, for, I think, allowing me the opportunity to vent and to share some things that you shared with me. And I pray that you'll take it somehow, like you mysteriously do, and massage it into someone else's heart and mind tonight. Thank you. Thank you for the church, the body of Christ. Thank you for this part of the body of Christ. Thank you for the wonderful people that you've called here. Thank you, God, for what you intend to do that maybe we don't even know yet. We just say thank you, Father. We just want to co-labor with you in the things that you want us to do, and we thank you for it.
Thanks for joining us today. We hope that today's message has made an impact on your life and has helped move you closer to the heart of the Father. For more Grace Tabernacle resources, or if you desire further counseling or prayer, please feel free to contact us at 352-748-3255 or visit us on the web at www.gracetab.org.